Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce. For more information, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. And now the Alliance is pleased to present the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.
I'm sure you know that in many experiences of life, it's possible to ask a question which means one thing, and in entirely different circumstances, even though you use the same words, means something else. I can imagine a situation where you would come home from work, a man to his home, and the wife is there. She's had a difficult day, and he would say to her something like this, Dear, do you suppose we could eat out tonight? That would be an acknowledgement of the fact that she has had a hard day, and it would say, you know, is there any reason why we couldn't go out? It would be much nicer for you, I'm sure, if we did. But if he comes home and his wife greets him at the door and says, Dear, I have prepared a wonderful dinner tonight. It's liver, spinach, and zucchini. And you say, Dear, do you suppose we could go out and eat tonight? That's question conveys something entirely different than the first question did. I think we have a situation much like that in the case of Abraham and the verses from Genesis 15 to which we come today. Abraham here asked God for a sign. Verse 8, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? And the question is, what kind of a question is that? Is that a question asked in faith, or one asked in unbelief? We have to remember here that Abraham has already been praised highly by God for his faith. God has just given him a great promise, which is the promise of a son, a descendant, through whom salvation is to come to the race. And this is what Abraham believed, and we're told Abraham believed God, and on the basis of faith in that Savior who was to come, God credited it to him as righteousness. Moreover, God has given him this promise of the land. He said, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land and take possession of it. If Abraham believed God in the greater matter, we would assume that he would believe God in the lesser. If he believed that which he couldn't see, we'd assume he would believe that which he could see. And yet Abraham says, O sovereign Lord, how can I know? Doesn't that sound like I can believe you in regard to Christ, but I really want proof that the land's to be mine. We remember that in the New Testament, almost those identical words were used by a priest of Israel who was not believing at the time he spoke it. Zacharias, on the occasion of God's announcement to him of the birth of John the Baptist, was unbelieving. He was an old man. He didn't expect to have a son. He said, Oh God, how can I know that this will happen? And God was provoked with his unbelief, and as a result, he was struck dumb. He was unable to speak until the son was born, in which time his speech came back to him. Is that what we have in the case of Abraham? I don't think so. I think Abraham, who has been praised for his faith and who is now living by faith and who is responding to a further promise of God to him in regard to the land, doesn't say, God, prove it to me, but Lord, give me a sign to assist my understanding. This is the kind of sign Gideon asked for. Gideon was a weak, insignificant man, but when he asked God for a sign, he was asking in belief, not in unbelief. When Gideon said, Lord, I'm going to put out this fleece, and I want the fleece to be dry while all the ground is wet. And the next night, I want this fleece to be wet while all the ground is dry. He was asking for God to demonstrate his power, that was going to come into his life and to him personally, and he could know that on the basis of that power, small as it was in the case of the sign, he could go out and be the one who would drive out the enemy. You see, he was believing, and he was seeking for greater faith and understanding, and God wasn't the least bit provoked with that question. That's what Abraham was doing. And so when God comes to Abraham after his question, Abraham having said, "How can I know?" God institutes the covenant and gives him a great sign. This is what we want to look at. What is a covenant? We've already seen it in the case of Noah, first place in the Bible where the covenant is explicitly mentioned. A covenant is really a promise by God with man, established on the basis of God's character and God's will. I almost prefer the word promise, so it doesn't convey everything you want, because when we talk about a covenant, we sometimes think of a bargain, and the distinct feature of these covenants is that they're all one-sided. God establishes the terms, God enacts the covenant, God performs what he's promised, and there's a certain sense in which the man simply stands back and receives what God's doing. A promise is a little bit better in conveying that. God says, "This is what I'm going to do." And the person who receives the promise simply says, "Yes, sir. If that's what you're going to do, so be it. I'll stand with your promise and go on in faith in what you've said you're going to accomplish." And this is what Abraham did. God gives him this great covenant, and we see in it the characteristics which we already saw in the case of Noah. We see this first feature, that it's unilateral, that is, it's established by God, one-sided. We see as well that it's an eternal covenant, not a covenant that God establishes for a short time and then he changes his mind, but something he establishes for all time. We see thirdly that it's entirely by grace, because Abraham did not deserve it and Noah did not deserve it, and as we're going to see as we come to the end of this study, we do not deserve the covenant God establishes with us either. So let's look at it. God, first of all, comes to establish his covenant unilaterally, that is, by himself. The situation, of course, has to do with the son and the fact that Abraham has not had a son. Sons were important, children were important in a general way, and sons in particular in antiquity. They were important simply for the sake of the growth of the family, numbers being significant, but also as a sign of God's blessing. You know that in one of the Psalms, the psalmist writes about the man who has many sons, and he puts his promise words like this: "Son are a heritage from the Lord, children are a reward from him. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are sons born in one's youth. Happy is the man whose quiver is full of them." People living today, where economically speaking at least, children are a liability rather than an asset, might be glad not to have too large a quiver. But in those days, this was a great evidence of God's blessing. And here is Abraham, who has no children, and for whom this is going to become an increasing problem as the years go by. It's also the fact that the promised son was connected with the blessing. God had promised a Savior. It was to come through Abraham's offspring. How could God send the Savior if Abraham has no offspring? So that which became a problem in the personal area became a spiritual problem as well. And Abraham took these things before the Lord. Now God gives him the sign, and he does it by establishing this covenant. This is a magnificent picture. We read it, and at first light, it doesn't seem to make much sense to us, because it's almost as if two different things are going on here. In the first half of the conversation, Abraham is asking about spiritual things, and he's commended for his faith, and he says, "How can I know that these things are going to happen?" You come to the second half, and God begins to talk about animals. Bring a heifer, a goat, a ram, each 3 years old. Bring a dove, a young pigeon. You say, "What's going on? It sounds like some redactor has been at work here and hasn't done his job well. He's patched together something from somewhere else in the Old Testament." The understanding we need here is that what God is setting up in this ceremony of making a covenant is something that was very common in the ancient world. This is the way the most solemn of all promises were made. It was a blood covenant, and it was the shedding of the blood that made it so solemn. These animals would be taken, as indeed they are in this story. They'd be divided in two. The two pieces would be laid over against one another, making a pathway in between. And then in that pathway, marked off by the blood, and therefore marked by great solemnity, the two partners to the covenant would meet. They'd exchange their vows. I'm going to do this, you're going to do that. And then they'd be bound in a special way. This covenant, incidentally, is not only mentioned here, it's also mentioned by Jeremiah in the 34th chapter of his prophecy, verses 18 through 20. So this is what Abraham is told to do. We read, Abraham brought all these to him, he cut them in two and arranged the halves opposite each other, the birds, however, he didn't cut in half. And then, as the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and the Lord appeared and enacted the covenant. But notice, as you read this, something very significant happens. God appears in these symbols of the burning furnace and the lamp or the torch, and God, symbolized by the furnace and the torch, passes between the pieces. But notice, it is God alone who passes between the pieces. And all the time this covenant is being enacted, Abraham is sitting there over on the side, asleep, watching God establish the terms of the covenant. In other words, Abraham is not bargaining with God. Abraham is not contributing to the covenant. Abraham is not saying, if you do this, I'll do that. Or God is not saying, if you do this, I'll do that. God is simply there to ratify his promises in the most solemn way. This is what you see in the New Testament and the book of Hebrews, where the author writes of this event. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And then the author adds, after Abram waited patiently, he received his reward. I think the way in which God appears is significant as well. There's this matter of the furnace. This was a small, portable thing, presumably the kind of furnace in which a purifier of metals would refine gold or silver. The ore would be put into this little furnace. It would be heated intensely. And then as the ore would melt and the dross would come to the top, the refiner would skim off the dross. And he keep at this, getting rid of the impurities, until finally there was nothing there but the molten metal. And the way he could tell that the molten metal was there and all of the impurities were gone is that at that point he could see his face reflected in the metal. He keep looking into the furnace as he conducted the purifying work. The book of Malachi picks up that image, talks about it in terms of the Levites, and it says God is a refiner and purifier of silver, and he's working with the Levites until all of the dross is purged away, and these men become a nation of holy men in righteousness unto himself. You know, God does that with us. We go through difficulties in our life. We compare them to the crucible. We say, oh, I'm going through hard times. Things are heating up. It's really difficult. God's the one who applies the heat. Because God knows that in that way he burns off the dross of our lives, those things that really aren't important, those things that have to go, those things that hinder his building into us, what? The reflection of his own face. And what he's trying to do is purify us so that Jesus Christ can be seen reflected in us, and those that look to us will see him. The other symbol was the torch. That's very common as a symbol for God, because God is light, says John, 1 John 1:5, in him is no darkness at all. And when God characteristically reveals himself to men and women, he does so as light. Moses saw him in light on the mountain. Paul saw him in light on the road to Damascus. God is light, purity, holiness itself. All these things were symbolized there for Abraham as God established his covenant. Second characteristic of it is that it was eternal. Nothing we do is eternal. Even if we make a contract in this life, the time comes when we die and that's the end of it. Doesn't mean anything after our death. Paul recognizes that as he writes in the New Testament about human contracts. He does it in the book of Galatians. But we're not dealing here with human beings, those who come and go, those who are unstable, those who break their word. If this was a contract in which God and Abraham had joined together, one party to the contract at least would have been variable and the contract would not have been eternal. You don't have that here. You have God establishing the contract, and because God is eternal and unchangeable, the contract is unchangeable as well, and so the promises abide. He abides faithful, even though we are unfaithful. You see, in a number of ways, there's a kind of suggestion of the permanence of the contract and the sign of the covenant, which in this case is the sign of circumcision. Lots of things you can say about circumcision, what it symbolizes, the putting away of the flesh and such things. But the one thing that's perfectly obvious about it is that it's a permanent thing. You can imagine a Jewish baby growing up with the sign of circumcision and for whatever reason coming to a point where he despises his Judaism, doesn't want to be a Jew any longer, he leaves his home, he runs away, tries to do something else. But the sign of the covenant, the mark of his nationality, goes with him. So when God gives this sign, it comes out in chapter 17, it's a permanent thing, and that's meant to be a reflection of the way God deals with us. Hasn't God set his sign upon you if you're a believer in Jesus Christ? That's what we do in the baptism service. We acknowledge that we're identified with Christ. His sign is set upon us. That's a permanent thing. We don't undo that. That's God's work. We have that here in the case of Abraham. I notice also that in the promise of the land, God speaks of something future as if it's present or past. Very end of this passage, God says to Abraham, "To your descendants I give this land." Well, the descendants weren't even there yet, and the land wasn't actually in the possession of Abraham yet. And yet God had given it to him, and there's a certain sense in which it was his from that moment on. So also does God give us these rich possessions of ours in Christ, and it's our privilege to enter into them. May I say thirdly that the covenant is also a gracious covenant, because none of us deserve it. Abraham didn't deserve it. Noah didn't deserve it. I think of that passage in Deuteronomy, the 7th chapter, verses 7 and 8, where Moses is writing about God's blessing on the people, and he's reflecting on its cause. He asks the question, "Why did God set his love upon you?" Then he suggests some answers. He says, "Was it because you were more numerous than other people?" And he answers, "No, it wasn't that, because you weren't more numerous than other people. You weren't greater than other people. You certainly were not more holy than other people." Then he says, "Well then, why is it that God set his love upon you?" And he gives an answer which doesn't seem to make sense, but has the divine logic in it. It is, Moses said, because he loved you. And see, why does God love you? Because God loves you. The answer is in the character of God. We would say the same thing of us. God has set his love upon us if we believe in Christ as our Savior, if he's brought us out of our sin to faith in Christ, shown us the way of salvation, given us his Holy Spirit. Why has God loved us? Why has God brought us to faith? Why has God made Christ live in our hearts? Is it because we're more numerous? Is it because we're more holy? It's none of those things. God loves you because God loves you. And the covenant is all of grace, and it's of grace. Why? In order that no one may boast. Now, you know, this covenant that God established with Abraham was for the Jewish people. The first covenant, the covenant with Noah, had a dimension that included all humanity. God said, "Never again am I going to destroy the earth by flood," and that included everyone. Here he talks to the Jews, and he says, "Look, it's to your descendants." And now he's thinking in terms of his physical descendants, and he says, "I'm going to give you this land." And what we understand in that is that even though they prove unfaithful, God's going to be faithful to them. And I'm going to give it to them, and it's going to be theirs, and it's the land from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates. God spells it out. He names the countries. He names the people. He wants them to know that he has a very particular promise in mind. And that's precisely what God did. Time came when Abraham's descendants went down to Egypt and fell into slavery, were persecuted there for about 400 years. The time came when God appeared to Moses at the burning bush, said, "Now is the time. I've come to deliver my people. Go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go." And Moses went down, and the power of God was operative, and he brought the people out with a mighty hand. God had not forgotten his people during the years of their time in Egypt. They came to Sinai. Moses went up into the mountain, and God gave the people the law. And the law said that they were to have no other gods before him. They were not to make any idols like the things in heaven or on earth or the things under the earth. And at the very moment that God was giving the commands, the people were down in the valley breaking precisely those laws. They were making an idol and committing all kinds of other sins besides. God sent Moses down and he enacted judgment on the people. The ringleaders were removed, and yet God was faithful to his people, and he brought them back and he led them on from that point. They came to the border of the promised land, and they sent in the spies, and they said, "Go in and find out what the land's like and come back and tell us." And they came back and said, "It's everything God said it was. It's a beautiful land flowing with milk and honey, but there's one little thing God neglected to mention. It's already occupied. It's occupied by giants. There's no way in the world that we are going to be able to go in and drive out those giants. It's been a nice dream, but the dream is over. The bubbles burst. Let's go back to Egypt." And God was displeased. Time of judgment came. They spent 40 years in the wilderness until that generation had died. But the time came when they stood again at the Jordan on the borders of the land. And there was Joshua, one of the spies, one of the two spies that didn't agree with the majority. One of the spies who said, "No, it's true there are giants, but God is greater than the giants. Let's go in." He was there, and God gave him command. And they went in and they possessed the land. God didn't abandon his people even in their unbelief. We go the whole way through Scripture, we find that. We come down even to the book of Revelation, speaking of something which is yet future, and it speaks there in the last days of 144,000 Jewish believers who don't bow down the knee to the idols of the day, but are faithful and come to know Christ as their Savior and go about to evangelize the world, 12,000 from every tribe. God is not unfaithful, and God's promises are sure. Let me say that that's precisely the way in which God has made a covenant with you if you're a Christian in Jesus Christ. We speak in theology of a covenant of works which depend upon us, which is therefore no use in salvation, and a covenant of grace which is established purely on the basis of what Christ has done. And if you're a believer in Christ, God has established that covenant of grace with you. You haven't done anything to deserve it. You were like Abraham. You haven't earned it. You never could earn it. But God comes as the burning, shining light. God comes as the refiner of fire. God says, "I'm going to do a work in your days for you through Christ, which is going to be salvation now and forever and ever." And so he sends the Lord Jesus Christ to die, and it's a blood covenant. But now it's not the death of animals. It's not a ram, a lamb, a heifer. It's the death of Christ, and his blood is poured out. And God says, as he comes there, over the broken, bleeding body of Jesus Christ, "I, the eternal God, make this promise with you. I provide now the righteousness of Christ to your account, and on the basis of that righteousness, through faith in him, I declare you justified before me forever and ever. And I grant you new life, and the life I place within you now is the life that you are going to be living out in eternity in what we would call millions and millions and millions of years into the future." You say, "Well, what if I sin?" Don't say, "What if you sin?" You will sin. You are sinning. God is faithful even though you sin. You say, "What if I get all confused and maybe begin to doubt this?" Believers have doubted it over the years. God is faithful even though you doubt. You say, "What if I don't grow?" God will make you grow. But the important thing is that this is God's work, and the praise is to the glory of his grace. Aren't you glad it's that way? Wouldn't it be terrible if it was any other way? What if it did depend on us? Why, we'd break it. We'd be out of the covenant tomorrow. We couldn't last 24 hours. But God does it by his grace, and he does it eternally, and he does it by himself. If you're not a believer in Christ, that's the kind of covenant you should be part of. And what you need to do is turn from your sin to that way of salvation that that God's provided, and trust Jesus as your Savior, because he is. That's why God sent him to the cross. Let us pray. Our Father, bless these truths and grant that we might grow thereby. We have, we confess, so often a small view of you. Oh, Father, help our understanding to grow, and grant that as that understanding of you grows, we might in turn become increasingly strong, knowing that we stand not in our own strength, but in the strength of our God. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.
You have been listening to the Bible Study Hour, a production of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview. Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians from decades, even centuries gone by, we seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. The Alliance ministry includes the Bible Study Hour featuring Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse in the Bible featuring Donald Gray Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a full list of radio stations carrying our programs, or to make a contribution, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, 19103. Or you can visit us online at www.alliancenet.org. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians, including Donald Barnhouse, James Boyce, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and Philip Ryken. Thank you again for your continued support.